It's mostly the glasses here that are the problem. I can't. Really am having more trouble seeing than I used to. We were going to play and sing along in Handel's Messiah last week. And I was going to play along because I play the violin. And so I was practicing. And when you play the violin, you have to look in several different places. You look at your score. You look at the conductor. And my glasses are such that I can only focus straight ahead. I can see, I got peripheral vision, but I cannot focus there very well. So I couldn't read the notes. You know, I was trying to read the notes sideways, and I said, okay, I'm going to sing along because I can put the music right there. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about, right? Others of you, dear young ones in our midst, haven't a clue.
Yeah, I know. Just
read chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. Yeah, you see what's coming. All right, so Ecclesiastes, this will be our fourth Sunday. I hope that the last time we met was an encouragement. I am a firm believer that Ecclesiastes forms part of the gospel. It's an important part of the gospel. And we'll talk about that next week. It's not the ramblings of a once wise king in his moral decline. That is one of the theories out there. The problem with that is that why would you have such a long, incorrect dissertation in the Bible without some kind of warning in the text that, okay, this is the rambling of a once wise king in his moral decline, so take it as a cautionary tale. Well, none of that is there. In fact, the little bit of editorial writing at the beginning and the end seems to confirm and affirm this text as not only wisdom, but God's word as well, coming from the one shepherd, he says. The majority opinion, though, is, and it's a plausible one, and I don't say it isn't because a lot of people hold to this, is that it is an apologetic piece. It's written, it's the words of a wise king writing less than he knew. So he's writing apologetically, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, if you will, about what a world is like without God. The trouble with that theory is that God is all through this book. And furthermore, he seems to be writing to people who believe in God. There's a verse in chapter 9 we'll get to today that he says, God has already approved of your work. He's already accepted you, which is something he would only say to a believer, someone who believed in God. So that theory is a little bit problematic. I think the most straightforward way to take the book of Ecclesiastes is that it's a commentary, and an accurate one, by an astute observer on the nature of this fallen world before Christ. And if we take it that way, it's painful at times, it's very sharp, it's uncomfortable, but it may yet be accurate, it may be words we need to hear. If that is true, we live in a world subject to futility and corruption at every turn. And by futility, I mean that the things that are done don't last, as the writer says. There's very little permanence to it. Even, you know, there's one man-made structure visible from outer space, visible to the human eye. Do you know what that is? The Great Wall of China. And it is crumbling. I don't know how many more years it'll be until it is no longer visible. So even the one thing we can see on this planet from outer space that was made by man is falling apart. The Great Pyramids, same way. They're crumbling. Are they not, Hanny? Yeah, they're eroding. The fascia on it is all gone. It was probably taken for other projects, I suspect. Yeah. So it's just rotting away. I was thinking about my father, who was a wonderful man. I loved him tremendously. There are only two people in this room that ever knew him. It's my wife and I. And when we pass away, there will be no living memory of him. and there will be precious little written about him. In other words, his memory, except in the mind of God, will have completely evaporated from this earth. And that fate, I dare say, awaits us all. Does it not? That's futility, right? No lasting gain for all our work and labor. And that's what he was expressing. Corruption as well. We die. Our bodies decay. Virtually decay is everywhere. Even the thermodynamics tells us that. Everything winds down. It stops working. And we protest that. To think that the human heart could go for 80 plus years beating about once a second for 80 years without any kind of maintenance, that's just remarkable. We've never owned a car that does that. There's no machine any of us have that would last that long. And yet we protest when death finally comes like it's a wrong, and it is a wrong, that it shouldn't have happened, that somehow this decay and corruption and winding down is unnatural. We may be onto something there, but we still protest it, do we not? There are several other things that are true. I believe that our culture lives in denial of the effects of the fall. Complete denial. We collectively believe we can save ourselves from the fallenness of this world. And if you look at the efforts of our culture, our society, virtually everything we do is aimed at that. Our government is overrun by the ideology of progressivism, that we can actually improve the state of mankind radically. So we have programs against poverty. Have we succeeded in eliminating that since the LBJ's great, what did he call it? Great Society War on Poverty. Poverty rates are virtually unchanged. All that effort, all that good intention, and what gain is, should we not apply Solomon's words, vanity here? Healthcare. Big push in healthcare over the last 6 years. Do we really think that we can fend off death? Is that going to happen? In fact, we may end up being less healthy. It's a possible outcome as a result of our efforts and cost. Defense. We think we can eliminate all enemies and overcome all in war. Our efforts in the last 20 or 30 years have proven to be pretty dismal in terms of outcome, I think. And technology. We believe that we can overcome any challenge with new technology, like there's an app for that. Right? You know, what's your problem? There's an app for that. We can fix that, right? You got a cell phone, right? Yeah, well, you're on your way to a cure. No. And then we have a whole entertainment culture, which is incredibly expensive. Look how big a part of our economy that Hollywood and other pieces are. And it just strikes me that so much of it is intended to distract us and to help us live vicariously because we can't live in reality. You know, all of our wars are won. All of our enemies are conquered. Every problem solved in the end in our entertainment industry, but it isn't that way in real life. And the more we bump up against reality and the frustration of not being able to improve things, the more we resort to entertainment. I think there's a tendency in that direction. And that leaves the followers of Christ with some really, really big questions. First of all, the immediate problem, how do we live meaningful lives in a world that is subject to futility, that is under the curse of the fall? How do we do that? Second, how do we not buy into the massive denial project of our own society? Because, frankly, that's idolatry. Third, is there anything to value in this world, really? Or should we just wait for the world to come? And fourth, how do we speak to a culture in denial and subject to futility? How do we talk to them? Well, first of all, let me answer that first question a little bit. In fact, that's what we're going to do today. How do we live meaningful lives in a world subject to futility? First of all, we need not to ignore the positive pieces of Ecclesiastes, because they're there. Solomon, if he's the writer, did not counsel despair. He did not. We might be tempted to go there once we hear this message. Oh, my goodness, it's all useless. Let's give up and go sit on top of a mountain and wait for the Lord to return. But he does not counsel that. He has some very positive things to say, and I just want us to skip through a little bit of Ecclesiastes to see those. So turn to chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. He says this, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is futility." Then he says, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God." What does that mean? This is a good gift from God. Enjoy it. Take joy in God's good gifts. That's his counsel. Don't despair. Take joy in God's good gifts. And if we fail to see these little islands of goodness and positive outlook, and most of them are clued in with this little phrase, "There is nothing better." There is nothing better. So do this. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. Probably on the same page there for you. "What gain has the worker from all his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time." Beauty. There's beauty right in the middle of this desolation here. "He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart." There's something in our hearts that turn us to God and yearn for more than we see around us. "Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live." To do good. So out of this, he perceives a moral imperative that we should be doing good, right? Not despair, but to enjoy the good gifts of God and to do good. I'm going to skip over all but the last one, chapter 9, verse 7. So turn there. This is the central passage, I think, in the book of Ecclesiastes of this kind. So we'll finish with this one. "Go eat your bread in joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." You notice that? Mm-hmm. What do you call that? God has already approved what you do. What is that? We have a few words we can use of that.
Foreknowledge.
Ordained. How about grace? Unmerited favor. God has already approved of what you do. So I think he's speaking to believers here in this book. I really do. So God's already approved of what you do. "Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head." What do those symbolize in that culture? Clean, white garments, oil on the head.
Take care of yourself.
Pardon?
Purity,
sign of celebration, frankly. Putting oil on someone's head was a way of honoring them and also celebrating at the same time. And then this, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. There's no probably no better gift from God to man or woman than that. The companionship of a mate lifelong. Someone you love, someone you've learned to know over the years, you've invested your life in. Isn't that true? I mean, anybody raise their hand and say that's true? I hope I'm not alone here. It is. He says this is good. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. All the days of your, let me substitute a word, short life or brief life. That word vanity can also mean brief, temporal, ephemeral. So all the days of your brief life that he's given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at what you toil at under the sun. And then this, a strange command. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. But still, the injunction to go work hard, do well, strive for excellence in what you do. It's a way of enjoying the good gifts of God instead of despairing. So he counsels that. Yeah. Harry, you had a comment?
Underlying this whole thing is something that we probably don't pay enough attention to, and it used to be a major topic, and that is vocation. To really celebrate and enjoy and be caught up in your vocation.
In your calling, yes.
In your calling.
Absolutely. There's a wonderful little book written by Calvin. It's an extract out of the Institutes, but it's called the Golden
Book of the True Christian Life.
Yeah, Golden Book of the True Christian Life. Little short thing, and in there he focuses right on that. Your calling, God's given you a calling, pay attention to it, don't abandon it. He's given you a post in life, stay there, work hard, invest yourself, and serve God that way. And we'll get to that a little bit more in a minute. So I'm going to skip over a whole bunch of other stuff. He counsels us to be wise. He tells us that we can gain wisdom even in this world subject to futility by careful observation, and that's a good thing. He says it's better to be wise than to be a fool. He counsels us to fear God. In fact, those are almost the last words in Ecclesiastes. He also tells us to take risks. In chapter 11, this is a most amazing passage, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. He says, the farmer who sits there and looks at the horizon and sees the clouds coming and says, oh, this is a bad time to plant, he'll never get a harvest. Get out there and plant seed. Go take risks, because you'll never have any return for your work unless you do. Risk-taking is part of the life that God has given us. He tells us to enjoy youth, and we should. So, message to young people, enjoy that. It's a gift from God. Enjoy the strength, the vitality. It will not always be so, but enjoy it while you have it, right? And that's not a negative comment on life. It's just the way things are.
Verse 2 there, coupled with the risking and working, is also the giving a portion,
yeah,
to others.
That's right.
Not just a 7, you might think, well, now I've done as much as I should do. A 7, shall we forgive only 7 times? You
know, yeah.
Even to 8, he said.
Yeah, and
abundantly and beyond what you think.
Be open-handed with God's good gifts, because they don't last forever, you know. Use them. Put them to work. So I think in summary, the preacher sees the world as it really is. I think he's a realist. He is like maybe the most real realist we have in the Old Testament. He sees the world subject to futility at every turn, but he doesn't counsel despair. He urges us to see God's good gifts in this fallen world, to treasure them and take joy in them, and to fear God and live knowing there will be a judgment. Judgment is how this book ends up. That judgment is interesting because it's not judgment that takes place in this life under the sun. It evidently is judgment that occurs later. So it's his hint that there is something after this life. I was reading a little article in a theological journal yesterday, and a sentence there caught me. It was on Ecclesiastes. He says, "He urges us to a sober piety, which instead of expecting a life of uninterrupted bliss, urges us to fear God instead." That's the piety he's after. Yeah.
I'm listening to your description, which I think is excellent, Bill. It's excellent. And half of my mind thinking, oh my goodness, this would fall flat in most of evangelicalism. People would, I think, even like, what are you talking about? That's so.
You mean I can't have my best life now?
Well, I think to a great extent we have been just imbibed in the culture, the progressive. I mean, you alluded to it. The progressivism of the Western world is so much ingrained in us that, and I keep thinking, you know, Scripture is full of validation of what you're saying. I mean, the psalmist says, "Lord, keep me from things too high for me." I think what we've done in the West is we have rejected that idea and basically said, no, we want to get involved in things high. It's the old notion of we want to be rulers of our own destiny.
It's kind of the Tower of Babel.
Right, exactly. And I think, as I'm listening to you, I'm thinking the theme here is you're small, you always will be small, you don't control anything, you're subject to forces much bigger than you understand. The sooner you acknowledge that, the better. And the key is, don't be invested in outcomes.
Yeah.
Because the ultimate outcome has been assured to you.
Yeah, yeah.
Don't be invested in outcomes in this temporal life because it's futility. Whether it be health, success, you name it, it's all a waste of time.
We're likely to be disappointed on the way, if that's what we're expecting. Yeah.
Sobered me, and it said, what if the purpose of marriage is not to make us happy, but to make us holy?
Yeah. Indeed. Oh, that's a good one. I love that.
I've always felt that was my call.
So
it's working. Yeah.
You know, this is actually a great opportunity for us just to pause and to be very real. Death is part of the life that God has allocated to us here. It's part of the consequences of the fall. And we've had a death in our family this week. Bob Humphrey and his beautiful wife Heather is bereft and saddened and hurting. And I would like us to pray for her right now.
She's also here this morning.
Oh, good.
She came to teach Sunday school.
Oh, that's so wonderful. Would you mind leading us in prayer, Hanny, for her?
Father, we were just talking to Heather yesterday. It just brought to mind your grace and your mercy and your love that you have you blessed her with this wonderful man, Bob, who has been such a great comfort to her and her best friend. And through their relationship over the years, Lord, you drew him closer and closer to you. And Lord, it was just a year ago where it appeared that he would not survive, that he would be leaving this temporal life. And yet you gave him an additional year. And in that year, Lord, what a blessing it was that you drew him closer to you. Their relationship was strengthened. He delved deeper into your word, and his sense of identity became more rooted in you. And Lord, he got baptized because he deemed that was the thing that he needed to do to honor you and obey you. And Lord, in that time, thank you for that. And Heather recognizes that grace and mercy. And yet, Lord, she's very lonely right now. She's hurting. So we pray that you would comfort her in this time, that you would be with her, that you would be a source of strength for her that Bob was. In the comfort that he was, that you would be that for her, Lord, and that you'd use many of us from around her and to love her and to support her in the way that you would have us do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Hanny. There was a remarkable young lady that used to work for my wife at the Bear Creek School, and I can't remember her name now, but almost my first memory of her, she blurted out a little statement, and I don't even remember the context, but it fits well here. Instead of fending off death and ignoring it and pretending it doesn't exist, she said, earn death. Earn that death. It's coming at you. Earn it.
Courtney Robinson.
Courtney Robinson. Wonderful lady. So, now I want to turn to the New Testament. There are three touch points in the New Testament, and we got half an hour to get through them all. So I'm going to be blitzing. But they speak directly to futility. They use that word. In fact, there's a very specific Greek word that was used to translate that Hebrew word hevel. And it shows up in these passages, as well as some other words that mean emptiness as well. And so we turn to Romans 8, chapter 18. Excuse me, chapter 8, verse 18. And I really do believe that when Paul wrote this, Ecclesiastes was in the back of his mind. Ecclesiastes as a commentary on Genesis 1 through 4 and the effects of the fall. So I think he wrote with this whole, this is what we call intertextuality, right, Matthew? He wrote with this, these Old Testament texts in his mind. And let's see if I can ever turn there. My 62-year-old hands aren't working so well. All right, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What sufferings? What does he mean by sufferings? Now, we aren't doing Romans here, so we don't have a lot of time. Let me just suggest to you that it's not limited to persecution or something like that. He says these are the sufferings of this present age. The sufferings that go along with this age, which is an era of a fallen world, before it's redeemed, after the fall, before its redemption, it's full of suffering. So he says, I think that's what he has in mind here. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And then in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And in hope goes with the next verse. But let me stop there for a minute. An important word, to subject or subordinate. He says here that the world was subjected to futility by God, by his design. And the reason we find in verse 21... that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay or corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Do you grasp what he's talking about here? This is cosmic. This, what he discusses, applies to all of creation, to the whole universe. This isn't just personal salvation deep down in your heart. This is the redemption of all creation that he's speaking of. He uses words that we find in Genesis, so we know that he's probably referring back to the fall. We see that in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Where do you find that in the Bible? You find it in the pronouncement on Eve, you know? So, yeah, it's not just mankind, it's not just Eve, it's the whole creation is groaning with the pains of childbirth. And what is being born? What? A new creation. That's right. And in verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. This is part of the gospel, that salvation goes beyond us. It covers In Revelation, we have Jesus saying, "Behold, I make all things new. I am the Alpha and Omega." Right? What I did is going to touch everything. Every heart that belongs to him, it will touch all of creation as well. And there will be a freedom for creation from bondage to corruption. So we have here in these verses what, I don't know who coined this, but it came out of probably Covenant Seminary, the already and not yet, or at least a PCA pastor maybe. In these passages, we have some already and we also have some not yet. So what is the already we have here?
We're saved.
We're saved.
Right. We're already saved.
Yeah, and
the first fruits
of the Spirit. And first fruits means this is like the evidence of a harvest that will come in full soon, right? So we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have what else is already?
Adoption. We've been adopted as
sons. Yeah, I think there's a sense in which there is an adoption that's already. There's also an adoption that's not yet in this passage. We have Christ's resurrection, which is an already. And that's the sign, the primary sign that things are changing in this futile world. Christ overcame death, which is the ultimate futility, is it not? And we sense that, do we not? When someone dies, even if they're old and suffering, when someone dies, we sense this is not the way things are supposed to be, right? Where does that sense come from? I think it comes from God.
Yeah. He put eternity in our hearts.
Yeah. We sense that. We know something's wrong and it should be different. We just don't have a clue what that different looks like. Now, here's one of the most amazing things. We'll skip down to verse 28. We hear in Ecclesiastes that all things are futile. But look at verse 28. What do you see there? For whom does this apply?
For good, for those who are called according to purpose.
And that would be God's people. That all things work together for good. In other words, it doesn't end up in the dust. That is an amazing promise. And then when you put it in the context of the fall and the whole book of Ecclesiastes, which I think Paul had in mind here, when he says that all things work for good. That's lasting good, folks. That's lasting good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So that is part of the already. That's part of the already that we have. That our lives will not wind down into futility. We will experience futility right and left and center in this life. But ultimately, he makes all things work for our good. And we can't see all that. He's a master weaver, and we see a few threads. We don't see the tapestry yet, right? But it's beautiful. And this is a promise to us. Even though we can't see it, we have to believe it. Second passage, 1 Corinthians 15. This is a rather long one, and it has to do with the resurrection. My justification for going here is that Paul uses that Greek word. It isn't used very often in the New Testament, but he uses it here as well as in Romans 8, mataios, which means futile. He also uses another word, kenos, which means empty or vain. So you'll see those English words, futility and vanity and emptiness. And he also uses this word that means being subject to here. So some of the vocabulary of Romans 8 is used again here, and it's in the context of the resurrection, which is no surprise to us. So verse 10, someone read that for me, please. 1 Corinthians 15.
By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me.
I just note here that it's God's grace which precludes vanity. emptiness or futility. Okay? And he's saying God's grace in me was not in vain. In other words, it's achieving something of lasting value. This is an exception to the universal law that everything is subject to futility and death. He says, I found one thing that isn't, and here it is. And furthermore, he says, this is an interesting topic for another time. God's grace prompted him to work hard. Oh, hold it. Works and grace, those don't go together, do they? Well, yes, they do. Yeah, indeed. Verse 12. I have to rush because we're going to run out of time. Now, if Christ... Here's where he begins his argument, because there were evidently some people in Corinth who said there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. And he's pointing out to them, he doesn't come out and say this is a heresy, but he might as well have. But he does point out to them the consequences of that line of thinking. Now, if Christ, verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. See, he's using that word again. And your faith is in vain. And here's using the Greek word that means empty. In other words, it's empty. There's nothing there. You have an empty faith. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because he testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He's just repeating this argument for emphasis, I think. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith, here he uses a stronger word, your faith is futile. He goes and uses that Ecclesiastes word right there. And you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. In fact, we're fools. That's how important the resurrection is. So he uses this language of futility and emptiness that we find right out of Ecclesiastes. And he's saying, if that's the end of the story, then I'm sorry, this is the kind of world you're in. Go read Ecclesiastes and stay there, because you're stuck with that, right? Does that make sense? And then, where did I leave off? 20. So I want to, 20 through 26, we get Paul's eschatology. He tells us what is going to happen at the end time. But I want to go to verses 27 and 28. He says this, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The word subjection just is over and over and over and over again. So in Romans, we hear about subjection to futility. What do we hear about here? Yeah, the opposite of that. The remedy for that is subjection to Christ. That he will indeed be King of kings and Lord of lords, and rule over all until all is subject to him. And the result of that is that the curse of the fall is completely unwound. And the last enemy to be conquered, to be subject, is death. The ultimate sign of futility. And so in Christ's resurrection, we have the first fruits of a great harvest, of which is a complete unwinding of the curse. Now get your mind around that. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that Paul preached. It wasn't the four spiritual laws, and you can, you know, put Christ on a little throne in your heart and have a happy life. And again, I'm not dissing that tool. I'm just kind of misusing it. Do you see that the gospel is way bigger than you and me. It's huge. It's massive. And do we preach that gospel to people? And to this culture around us, which is in denial about the fall, what kind of gospel do they need to hear? Well, that's a subject for next week, okay? Listen to these words. One of my favorite poets is Isaac Watts, if you haven't figured that out. And he wrote metrical, he metricized the Psalms. So he wrote the Psalms in metrical verse. One of them is Psalm 98. And in part two, we hear this. You will recognize these words because you were singing them recently. No more let sins and sorrow grow. This is Psalm 98, okay? Nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Do you get the impact of this gospel that we believe in? It's huge. It's massive.
You know, Bill, we need to emphasize again, we have so gotten used to the gospel being man-centered. It's me. And of course, Christ died for me. Of course, He loves me. But we can't stop there. I'm just a small part of the cosmic work of Christ to redeem creation.
Yeah.
I'm just a small part. It's not about Hanny or Bill. We're just bit players on the stage. It's the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit redeeming creation.
Yeah.
We're just a small part of it.
We're an incredibly small part of it. And to watch it unfold someday is going to absolutely amaze us. And someone said, used this phrase, oh, you've heard it. He's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good, right? You know, really the opposite is true. Some of us are so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. And we have such a diminished concept of heaven, of the new heavens and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, a city that we will inhabit someday. We will be there with people that we love, who have gone before us. We will be spending eternity doing the most amazing human activities, activities that are no longer subject to futility. We'll be learning. What else will we be doing, Nancy?
Oh, me, I'm going to explore space.
Yeah.
Well, I really plan to do that.
I mean, the sky's the limit. Literally. We will be with those we love. We will see death undone. We will see the rightness of what we sensed was so wrong in this life. And where we've met with futility and disappointment, with injustice, and you go build the list. Some of you have been through terrible things in your lives. There will be judgment, which includes restoration. There will be a great putting to right of things that were wrong in this life. And there will be wholeness and health and happiness like we've never experienced but we've longed for. Our relationships will be holy and happy. It's going to be utterly amazing. One more passage that we've got to get to. Colossians 3:22 through 24, a little short passage, but I think this is very important for us as we think about our daily lives. After all, most of us tomorrow morning go, if we aren't retired, we'll be going to work. And having read Ecclesiastes, we might be tempted to ask, what use is this? You know? I mean, why am I here? What good am I doing? And we need to hear some of the already then of this gospel message. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 starts off by talking to slaves. Slaves, Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So the context here is honest work, I think, in the very broadest sense, because who is he speaking to?
Slaves.
Slaves. What kind of work do they do? Do they go write Sunday school lessons? Do they? Are we talking about work, the Lord's work? We invented that phrase. You won't find it in the Bible. But doing the Lord's work as opposed to other work.
Emptying bedpans and scrubbing the floor.
Washing dishes, preparing food, taking care of animals, tutoring children, just all sorts of things that slaves would do. That's the kind of work he's talking about. It's daily work that we all experience in our various callings. Some of us are called to be parents, so raising children, including the diaper business, is part of the work he's talking about here. How about garbage collection? Does the garbage collector need to pay attention to this passage? So, the command then, given to slaves, but really to all of us in verse 23 is, if my old eyes will work here, whatever you do, no distinction, whatever you do, work heartily. That means work out of your soul. That's literally what that Greek phrase means. Work out of your soul or your heart. Do it from the core of your being with energy and excellence. As for the Lord and not for men. So who is your boss when you go to work tomorrow? Really, it is. You're accountable to him for what you do and how well you do it. And so am I. And he says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. This is part of the already for us. It's not in the not yet. This is already. The work that you do, you know, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, what gain is there from the toil that man toils with under the sun? And Paul answers, here, if you belong to Christ, there's great gain. There's a reward and an inheritance that will be given you someday. You serve the Lord Christ. You're subject to him. You're not subject to futility anymore. Yeah.
It's good to remind myself, only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last.
Yeah, and you can do everything for Christ. That includes emptying the garbage. Today I have to go clean out a dog kennel. I am, in my house, the poop meister. Okay. But you know what? I'm going to do that today, consciously serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to say, I'm going to do this to your glory, and I'm going to do it well. Praise God.
You know, we need to really, speaking of our, we need to really emphasize more and more what Harry alluded to, which is vocation in Christ. And you made the comment, Lord's work, other work. It's all work unto God.
It is.
It's all work unto God. Every minute we have is lived, should be for Christ and all that he gives us to do.
You see what a magnificent and glorious outcome of your salvation this is? That you, even in this world, aren't subject to that law of futility, or another way of putting it, the law of sin and death. Paul uses that phrase in Romans. You sin, you die. Okay? There is salvation from that. Now, we will still experience futility and disappointment and injustice and the whole host of human ailments that we see around us. We will still experience that, but God is going to override that. He's going to overcome that, because in the end, he says, for your work, you get a reward. You get an inheritance. Okay? How should we then live, people? We can live in this dark, cold, futile world that's subject to death and decay with a smile on our face, because we've been given a down payment of what's to come, and it's real. Christ bought that for us. Do you believe the gospel? Do you?
Amen.
Praise God. Done.
Just sit back there in chapter 2, we're talking about 24, there's nothing better for a person than they should eat and drink and find enjoyment as 12, because that's where God gave it. It goes on there, which is really good, and it shows this is written to the Christian, because he says, or to God's people, for apart from him, who can eat and have enjoyment?
Right.
So even though it seems like the wicked's prospering on the outside, he's not really. He's not really. Because for to one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This is vanity. So
yeah.
The true vanity is out there for the sinner, who looks like we're doing the same thing. But as you point out, we're doing it to the glory of God. And for benefit, they're in complete and total vanity. There's no end and no purpose at all.
So I believe that in heaven we will hear Bach's Mass in B minor. We will. He wrote that with these words on it, Soli Deo Gloria, right at the top. You know, he wrote it for the glory of God. I'm not entirely sure we're going to hear the Beatles.
I'm pretty sure not.
God may be gracious if you're a Beatles fan. I don't know. So. Yeah.
We haven't spent a lot of time on it, but really, there are two examples, and this is the conflict I think we Christians suffer from. You work hard. The world says, and you see it from the beginning with Cain. Cain was angry that he didn't get the glory, that God favored Abel, and then Cain's descendants behaved even worse, and that's the outcome of the fall. And really, you need to work hard, but not for your own glory. I mean, it's like the ancient Greeks and the Spartans. They wanted to die a glorious death so that people wrote songs about them.
Mm-hmm.
What is that? Right? But we can also work hard, and even if God ordains it, achieve. But it should never be for our glory.
Right.
And if God ordains that it not be received by the world in a positive light, that's still for his glory, right? And
it's all
still for his glory.
Yeah.
You're cleaning out a kennel. No one's going to write a song about you, I dare say.
No.
But it's for his glory. And right there, I think that's a hard concept for us to grasp all the time.
Yeah. So I'm also the garbage man at my home, and my wife actually does have a song.
Oh, really?
Yeah, she won't sing it though.
No.
Anyway, So, how should we live? Let me just throw a few summary points out. First, we need to live realistically. We need to see the world around us for what it is. We need to see the curse where it occurs, and acknowledge it. Yeah, this world is full of sickness and death and poverty and corruption and decay. Everywhere you turn. So, in that, though, God's goodness, he said creation was good. He proclaimed it good. That goodness is still visible in places. So there are things to enjoy. There's marriage. There's family. There are friends. There's food and drink. Very common things, but these are gifts from God, and we should take joy in those. And that is another thing that our culture is not very good at. We should excel at it. Second, we should refuse idolatry, the forms of denial that our civilization employs. Don't buy into those. Refuse them. While we value a decent and just government, we do not think for a moment that government can, much less should, save us. As Chuck Olson famously said, the kingdom of God will not arrive on Air Force One. Okay? Take that to heart. While we value education, and Christians should above all other people, we do not think it will cure all our ills. While we value health and should do everything to promote it, we do not believe that it can fend off death. While we value art or the arts, and we should be the principal conservators and promoters of great art. Unfortunately, the church has abandoned that one, I think. But while we value art, we do not allow it to distract us from reality. We don't misuse it as a form of entertainment and distraction to say this is what the world's really like, because it isn't. While we value technology, we do not believe that salvation will come in the form of the next app, right? And while we value and promote the relief of grinding poverty, I've seen it in Africa, we do not believe for a moment that we can save ourselves. We don't. Theologically, you know what this means? It means we can't be post-millennial. Some of you understand that and, you know, take that to heart. You cannot biblically be post-millennial. So, we should also live fiercely and unmovably loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're not subject to futility, we're subject to whom? To the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ alone who comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. It is Jesus who must reign until all things are subject to him instead of futility. It is Jesus who will establish the kingdom of God. We won't do that. He will. And we must be people who bear the imprint of the gospel in this fallen world, who alone have real hope. We're the ones. So with that, let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, that you have not left us in the pages of Ecclesiastes, as real and true as that is, a depiction of this world around us, that you have come in the flesh and you have lived in this futile world and you have personally experienced all the effects of the curse, even death. Even a dishonorable death. And then you rose again to show that you are the victor, the conqueror over all, and that you have begun and will continue unwinding all the effects of the fall of man until futility itself is banished with death. We thank you for that great victory. We trust in it. I pray you would imprint it on our hearts so visibly that we would never fall prey to the idolatry around us. We would never invest our hearts and souls so much in this world that is passing away. But our lives are hidden with Christ. And so we should be looking there where Christ is. We pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen.